The Error of False Philosophy, number 37. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. We have learned here in this second chapter of Colossians certain very important things about God. Things that were being perverted in the city of Colossae by false teachers. First of all, we have learned that in Jesus Christ dwells all the fullness of deity. He is God, and therefore He is a member of the Godhead, and thus of the divine Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have had that taught to us in Colossians 2:9, for in Him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That was a blow right to everything the false teachers in Colossae were saying about Jesus Christ as being nothing but a superior angel. As the incarnate God-man, furthermore, we have learned Jesus Christ is superior to all angelic beings whom He in fact created. The church age believer is therefore spiritually complete in Him. He needs nothing more for a spiritual life in heaven and on earth. Colossians 2:10, and in Him you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority, that is, angelic beings. And thirdly, we have been instructed that Christians have experienced a spiritual circumcision in Christ at salvation. This freed us from the dominating enslavement and condemnation of the old sin nature in us. Colossians 2:11. And in Him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Christians do not have to live like dogs. Unsaved people do have to look like dogs walking around sniffing at one another. But they can be very glamorous and very cultured and very rich with many things while they do that, but they're still dogs. And the Word of God makes no bones about it. And that's why the Apostle Paul was so distressed to see the Corinthian Christians acting so carnal. He said, you guys aren't any different than the dogs out there of the unsaved. And a Jew hated a dog. They were scavengers. They were lowlife. And for Paul to say that that's all you people are, carnal Christians, yes. If you do not have a servant's heart, if you do not consider yourself the keeper of God's wealth, then you will descend to just being another clown in the world system of Satan. But we have experienced, because of what Christ did on the cross, a circumcision, a cutting away of that flesh which stands for the old sin nature. And then, in the verse that we're looking at now, Colossians 2:12, we have proclaimed that Christ's burial and the Christian's union with Him in burial and death for his sin guilt and resurrection to eternal life through the baptism of the Holy Spirit which places us in Christ. And once we are in Christ, everything He did on the cross and dying and paying for our sins, we were there doing it with Him. And when He went into the grave, we went there with Him. And when He rose, we rose with Him. So verse 12, Colossians 2 said, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Now here is a prime example of what happens when you do not have competent expository preaching. If you do not have a preacher in the pulpit who knows the difference between the Old Testament Judaic system of Judaism and the New Testament grace power system of the Holy Spirit and doctrine, you're in big trouble. That preacher is forever going to be bringing the two together and mixing them up, and that's the devil's way of keeping you from rising to the position of being a royal member of his family in practice. Yes, we are all members of the royal family of God, but some of us are very much commoners unless we learn how to walk in the power of the Spirit of God. Now, guess what? Probably 80%, and that's on the narrow side, of interpreters will tell you about this verse 12. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. What do you think most preachers and most Christians think that's talking about? Yep, water baptism. And whole denominations are built on this verse, which has nothing to do with water baptism. This verse, whole denominations are built upon that, saying, you see, without water baptism, you cannot be saved. You cannot be related to the death and the burial, and thus to the resurrection to new spiritual life in Christ, if you have not been water baptized. And then the next step of Satan in this delusion was, if that's the case, what about our little children? What about these infants? So under the guide of the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, they reached back to a custom that was part of the Babylonian religion. The Babylonian mystery cult, it's called, the Babylonian secret. That's what mystery means. The secret religion. And one of the ways they brought their children to God was through sprinkling them with water. And thus they became gifts to their deity. Roman Catholic says that's how we'll get this child saved. We will sprinkle him with water and now he will be a Christian. And what? And their justification is, here's this verse. It says that's how you relate to what we have to be related to indeed for us to go to heaven. We do have to be related to the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. So there is no hope. So, the ordinance of water baptism of a church-age believer is not involved in this verse. It is true that the baptism which is described here is portrayed by water baptism. Exactly. Water baptism is the symbol of going into the water. Going down under the water, representing going down in death. Being brought back up, representing coming up in resurrection from the dead to newness of life. There is a baptism that performs that. And without that baptism, this cannot happen to you. But it is not water baptism. What this speaks of in this verse is Holy Spirit baptism. The baptismal water closing over the believer's head symbolizes his death and his burial in the grave with Jesus Christ in payment for his sin. Co-death, co-burial. And when the preacher brings him back up out of the water, this pictures his resurrection with Christ to a new spiritual life. It's just that simple. It's not water baptism that does that. That's the picture. The reality is brought about by the work of God the Holy Spirit through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So the ritual ordinance of water baptism is not the means of salvation in any way. It has nothing to do except to portray what is the means of salvation, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, we told you last week that there are seven baptisms. So every time you do read about baptism in Scripture, you have to find out which one, by context, is involved here, and by theology. Now, anybody with half a brain and half a knowledge of Scripture should be able to read verse 12 of chapter 2 in class and say, wait a minute, we do know that salvation cannot be by some human action. You can't do a human work to be saved. So whatever this baptism is here, it cannot be such a human work as water baptism. That's a work of man. And no work of man contributes in any way to salvation. Somehow, this has to be related to a work of God. That would have put you on the right trail. But I mean it, folks. You look and read commentaries. You look at expository sermons by preachers. They get to this verse. It's water baptism. Every time. They never related to the real baptism. So people are led astray into a work system idea. There were, we told you, four real baptisms. Actual identification. No water involved in these. These are dry baptisms. There was a baptism of Moses. The Israelites fleeing from Egypt were identified with Moses, who led them through to freedom through the opening of the Red Sea. No water involved here. At least they weren't in the water. It was on both sides of them. Secondly, real baptism, the baptism of the cross. Jesus Christ identified with the moral guilt of mankind in his drinking the cup of suffering and the death that it brought upon him in payment for the sin of the world. No water involved. Then the Bible speaks of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This places a believer at the point of salvation into eternal union with Jesus Christ, and thus places him into the body of Christ, the church. No water involved. And the fourth dry baptism is a baptism of fire, the Bible speaks of. This is the judgment upon the unsaved at the second coming of Christ to remove all unbelievers from the earth prior to the start of the millennial kingdom era. All Jews who are not believers will be placed under the baptism of fire and they will die. All Gentiles who are not believers at the second coming of Christ will go under the baptism of fire of His judgment and they will be put to death. And the millennium will begin with everybody born again spiritually. Some in their mortal bodies, ready to reconstitute the earth's population, create families, marriage, rearing children, and the other group of human beings will be we who are born again believers from all ages, from Adam on down, who will be in immortal bodies, free of the old sin nature. Those who are mortal in the millennial kingdom will still have sin natures. But we Christians will be part of that special group, a very special part of it, because we're going to be related to Jesus Christ as His bride. So we are right there at the top of the authority line in Jerusalem with our Lord Jesus Christ running the whole world. Then there are three ritual baptisms. These are representative identifications. Here we have water. These are the three wet baptisms. There was a baptism of John the Baptist. He was announcing to them for years, centuries, we have been waiting for what God promised to make us a kingdom that is the kingdom of all kingdoms over this whole world. We've been waiting for the Messiah King to come. He's here. He's my cousin Jesus. And those of you who are ready to accept Him as your personal Messiah, Savior, come down here to the Jordan River and I will immerse you in the water, thus identifying you with your place, ready to take your place of submission to Jesus Christ the King in His kingdom on this earth. And the Jews came from everywhere, and John baptized them in the Jordan River. That baptism ended with the death of John. Then there was the baptism of Jesus. This was unique, one of a kind, only one time. It was never repeated again. Jesus Christ, with His baptism, identified Himself with His mission as the Lamb of God to die for the sin of the world and become the King of the Jews. Water was involved in this baptism. And then the third wet baptism is the baptism that you and I experience, the baptism of the church age, where church age believers are symbolically identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who died for the sin of the world, and our union now with Him. Water is involved here, and you see the picture of immersion, of going down into the water and coming back up. Now, nobody debates the fact that there's only one kind of baptism as far as the mode in Scripture. John the Baptist used that mode. It's immersion. And the early Christians used that mode. It was immersion. When the Ethiopian treasurer came to Philip to be baptized, they had to get out of the chariot and go down into a little pond of water because they needed to immerse so that he could baptize this man. But the religious ecclesiastical authority says that's very much of a demanding way to baptize people. They get all wet, and you have to have a big pool of water, and you have to have good weather. And so they said, we'll sprinkle or we'll pour. And that's what most denominations do. And of course, that is a human invention, and it is not. It has no pictorial significance. What does pouring water on your head signify? What does sprinkling signify? At least we must give credit to the Greek Orthodox Church. They understand the word baptizo. And they understand that it means to immerse. They understand when a Greek woman says she's dyeing a piece of cloth, she's baptizing it. She's putting it underwater. So yes, they do baptize infants. They've made that mistake. But they have a nice big pool there, not just one of those little pots of water to sprinkle, and they take that kid and they say, in the name of the Father, and they dunk him under, in the name of the Holy Spirit, and dunk him under, and in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they dunk him three times. Well, the kid says, what's going on here? And everything explodes, but he's baptized. He's immersed. Doesn't mean anything, because a poor kid is not a believer. He's still under the custody and the care of the mercy of God until he comes to an age of accountability. But I'm trying to point out to you that baptism is the devil's playground of deceit and of confusion. And of all things, to have a lovely symbol and a sacred activity like this perverted into a means to take people into the lake of fire. Now in Romans chapter 6, we have this word, baptized. Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4. All of us who have been baptized. Looks like this in the Greek. Baptizo. B-A-P-T-I-Z-O. You see, they never translated this word when they translated the Bible into English because there's so much controversy over the mode of baptism. So all they did was transliterate, change the Greek letters into English letter, and they said baptize. And baptism. And then they left it up to people of the group they were in to interpret its meaning. But we know what the Greek word means. It means to identify one thing with another. One thing is identified with another so that thing is changed. A woman takes a piece of cloth and puts it into water that has dye in it and identifies the plain cloth with the water that has dye in it and brings it up and the cloth is changed. It is now, takes on the characteristic of the color of the dye. That's what baptism is. And that's what this word means. It identifies the believer with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's pictorial. It is not a saving act. It does not bring salvation. It portrays it. And the word itself, therefore, connotes to immerse one thing into another, and thus to identify them with each other. Now, in Romans chapter 6, we're going to get a broader explanation of our Colossians 2:12 passage. Colossians 2:12 says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Paul goes into this in the midst of this exposition, this classic exposition, which is the book of Romans, on salvation by the grace of God. And he explains Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, this business of baptism. But what kind of baptism is he talking about here? Verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? So there's a baptism that will relate you to the death of Christ and that gets you into heaven. Therefore, we have been buried with him through some kind of baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, to the honor of the Father who raised the Son, we shall be also raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Raised from a dead person spiritually to a live person spiritually. Does water baptism do that? The Bible says no. Believing sinner, by this baptism, is taken out of his old identification of being in Adam, which is a place of death, and being in Christ, which is a place of eternal life. Most of your friends today, because they're unsaved, they are in Adam. When God looks at them, they have the kiss of death upon them. And they're going to go in the lake of fire. For those who are born again, God looks upon them and he sees them in Christ. They are spiritually alive. Now this transfer from death into life is accomplished by an act of baptism. But which one of the seven baptisms would do this? And as I pointed out to you, Most teachers of the Word say it's water baptism. And we know from Scripture that that cannot be, because that's a work provision. God's grace, please remember, is exercised on the basis of compatibility to His holiness. Whenever God exercises mercy toward you and me as sinners, and particularly in terms of where we spend our eternity, He preserves His justice. God does not act like a big old grandfather. Grandfathers are notorious for their indulgence of the bad conduct and the bad manners and the bad attitudes of their grandchildren. They overlook it, they smile, they huggy-kissy them, and the kid is as bad as ever. But God says, no, because I am holy, I cannot violate my sense of justice. Otherwise, I would sin. And God cannot sin. His mercy, His blessing, is always exercised in such a way that He does not compromise His holiness. You and I as sinners are helpless to justify ourselves. You remember that the word justification means that you have put to your credit absolute righteousness. Have to be as good as Jesus Christ in righteousness to go to heaven. You and I cannot secure that. There's nothing we can do by human acts to secure absolute righteousness in the eyes of God. Romans 3:26 says, "For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness," God's righteousness, "at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." God cannot take you to heaven like an indulgent grandfather and violate justice. This verse tells us in Romans 3:26 that God's righteousness is preserved. He justifies the ungodly, but He does so on the basis of a way that preserves the holiness of God. So because divine justice has been satisfied by Christ on the cross, God's grace abounds to resolve the sinner's guilt. You see, there is no more problem between God and the sinner. Christ died for the sins of all mankind. That's what 1 John 2:2 tells us. And He Himself, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation, which means satisfaction, satisfying the demands of God's justice that sin should be punished. He Himself is the satisfaction for our sins and for our sins, we Christians, but not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. All those people who are in Hades waiting to be ushered into the lake of fire forever. Their sins are all paid for. God has no problem with them morally. The problem was the faith factor. They would not accept the gift of God. Romans 3:26. Romans 3:26. "For the demonstration, I say, of the righteousness at the present time, that He might be just," God would retain His integrity, "and at the same time be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Interject water baptism and you will go to hell. Interject any human work and you will be doomed. This is what God has against the lost person. He will not accept the gift of God's salvation. And there are plenty of opponents in the religious world of grace alone. And these people suggest that we can get a greater relationship to God by human works, in spite of the fact that everything we do is tainted by the old sin nature within us. And yet there are people who say that salvation is on the basis of what you do. I was just reading an article written in the form of excerpts from his letters of a Marine who was in the Battle of Iwo Jima. Iwo Jima was considered part of the sacred soil of Japan itself. The Japanese knew that the Americans would have to take Iwo Jima as the next island to be able to bring their bombers close enough to bomb Tokyo. And consequently, it was an island that was well prepared. It had 16 miles of tunnels underneath it. It had 22,000 crack Japanese military personnel and soldiers on the island, well prepared with armaments. And this Marine, going in with a landing on Iwo Jima, and he's writing to his wife that naturally this is a deadly situation. He's just going into harm's way, and that might be the result. And yet he said, I feel so good. I've talked to the Catholic chaplain, and I've confessed my biggest sin now that I've stopped swearing. And I took the Mass. Oh, it's thrilled me to eat the body and drink the blood of Christ for my sins. And then he named some other Catholic rituals. And he says, it just makes me feel so good. Got the word? Religion makes you feel good. And Catholicism knows how to do it. Well, fortunately, he made the landing, had a small shrapnel wound in the shoulder, and he survived and got back home to his wife and two children in Pennsylvania. All 22,000 Japanese were killed except for 200, and it was one of the bloodiest battles in Marine Corps history. 6,000 Marines killed, which is an enormous number on that island before it was secured. 36 days, not just 4 or 5 days a week to do it. So this was a deadly situation. And at the end, the Japanese general, forget his name now, wrote a letter apologizing that he was not able to hold the island, and took his sword, stabbed himself in the abdomen, performed Hari Kari in honor of his emperor whom he had failed. Emperor was viewed as the sun god. Isn't it interesting that had that Marine been killed as a Roman Catholic, he'd have gone to the same place as the Japanese general went. Both of them unbelievers. Both of them performing work rituals to please the gods. And both of them missing the point of possessing the absolute righteousness of Christ. Works will not take you into heaven. And if Mother Teresa, I always like to say something in every service to make people upset, and you Catholics, Mother Teresa, with all her life of good works, if she did not trust in Jesus Christ as her personal Savior and put no confidence in the Catholic Mass and those other things, which I doubt that she would do that, she is not in heaven. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, that is, the coming of Jesus Christ, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit renew us? So that we receive the absolute righteousness of Jesus Christ. He baptizes us into Christ, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. No, your old sin nature, good works, will not make it with God. And Jesus Christ died to take away the authority of the sin nature in your life and make Himself the sovereign ruler of your life so that you could become a significant person. This change was brought about by the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the point that you trusted in Christ as your personal Savior. If you have trusted if you have trusted in Christ as Savior, you have been baptized into Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you're not even saved. Down there at the highway, folks are being told at the Charismatic Church and the Assembly of God churches that they should come forward that morning to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Does somebody understand the Bible or not? What's going on here? And people are coming forward to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that's not the way you get it. You receive it automatically upon trusting in Christ as personal Savior. The baptism of the Holy Spirit places us into union with Jesus Christ in His payment for our sins, with His death on the cross. And that's what 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit, one Holy Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, no matter who we are. And we've all been made to drink of one Spirit, to be filled by one Holy Spirit." This is so important. This is so critical to know that that's what's happened to me. That's what's happened to you as a Christian. You have the righteousness of Christ imputed to your credit. You are as good as God. You have absolute holiness. You're qualified for heaven. In the meantime, He has given you the power system of the Holy Spirit to walk by the principles of doctrine, and when you step out of line, to confess it to Him. Now, you can go ahead and enjoy the good life that you want that's outside of the will of God and outside of walking in the steps that God has ordained for you. Have a ball. But you'll regret that in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ of what you have lost in rewards. The baptism of the Holy Spirit makes you a powerful human being. It gives you the capacity to do what Jesus did, to live right. I remind you again, Jesus Christ did not live by the power of His deity. All He did was live as a human being. His power was the Holy Spirit and doctrine. Same thing you and I have. And we have been placed into Him. Now, the baptism of Romans 6, you have probably figured it out. The baptism of Romans 6, 3 and 4 cannot be water baptism. It is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the ritual portrayal of this, which is water baptism, has been perverted by the opponents of free grace salvation into a work means for salvation. Ritual water baptism can never place a person into union with Jesus Christ. Water baptism is a human work. The world this day is full of people who are on their way to the lake of fire who have been water baptized. If you come for water baptism, and in some of our churches here in town, the preacher will end the service by asking people to come down the aisle for water baptism and to join the church. If that person walks down the aisle as an unsaved person, as I did, because of ignorance of the poor preaching and understanding of what is being involved, you may have water baptism even by immersion. You know what it does for you? Makes a wet sinner out of a dry one. That's all. Nothing else. Everything else is the same. And will not quench the fires of hell because you went through that ritual. The only thought that the Apostle Paul had when he wrote this passage under the guidance of the Holy Spirit about water baptism was in the fact that it portrayed Holy Spirit baptism. It's the way of being placed into Christ. This is ritual baptism. This is not referring to the water baptism of John, not referring to the water baptism of Jesus. It's not referring to Christian baptism. It's Holy Spirit baptism. But our Christian baptism with water does portray that work of God in us. You see, a person can go to heaven without water baptism, like the thief on the cross. He can go to heaven without ritual baptism performed by man, but he can never go to heaven without the baptism of God, the Holy Spirit. That's the difference. Now the Holy Spirit resides in a believer. As a result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit resides as sovereign ruler, and He will never permit the old sin nature to take over your life again. If you and I should choose to walk in sin, if you and I should choose to be like the Jews, stiff-necked, boneheads. Their prophets, their teachers were pleading with them, make your life count. And yet they were playing around with the world system in the Old Testament. They were playing around with the Old Testament pagan gods. If you insist on doing that, the old sin nature will bring discipline upon you. But God, the Holy Spirit, will never leave you. You'll never be lost. You will suffer loss in rewards, but you will never suffer loss of salvation. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a very big point of confusion among Christians, and the devil loves to pervert it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. You are in that one body, the body of Christ. How did that happen? It happened because of verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12:13. By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. So all believers now, from the day of Pentecost to this day, are automatically baptized into Christ, and automatically they are one body, the body of the church. This we read about in our book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 18. He, Jesus Christ, is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. He is the first to be resurrected. We will follow in His pattern. Then there's verse 24 of Colossians 1. Verse 24 says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What Paul is saying is, I'm suffering. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered affliction for the church. I serve the body of Christ, and like Jesus Christ, I too bear suffering, for which He will consider my work of love to be rewarded. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in fulfilling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, if Jesus Christ is our example, I guess we ought to ask ourselves, how much suffering do we do? Are we experiencing in our service for the Lord Jesus Christ, for His body, the church? How much do we do for Berean Memorial Church, this local assembly? How much prayer support on a daily basis? Are we going through that church directory and mentioning these people one family at a time who are being hit with all kinds of problems and things physically and spiritually and emotionally that need to have God's special care? What am I doing for the church, the body of Christ? Now, this is one super congregation here at Berean Church, I can tell you. And for a guy who next month will have been in this pulpit for 50 years, I have a frame of reference that most preachers never do. And I've seen people who go from nothing to getting on to the doctrines of the Word of God because they're here every Sunday, morning and evening, to be instructed, and who take it seriously, and they learn what it means to walk by means of the Holy Spirit. And suddenly they know who they are in the body of Christ. And their hearts, in loving kindness, turn out to those other believers. In their sickness, in their good times, in their bad times, in their financial needs, in the outreach to those who are without Christ, and to a deep, abiding respect for these people who go around this ministry day by day performing their calling and their Christian service. It'd be a lot easier to stay at home, relax, keep raising your roses and pursuing your interests and things you like to do, instead of being here facing the world system. And yet we are surrounded by them in this place. And that is a work of love. And God, the Scripture tells us, will not forget that work of love. Being in the body of Christ, the church, means that we're saved. That means we are justified, which means we have absolute righteousness. And that is because we have been identified with the Lord Jesus Christ by being placed in Him by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So His righteousness is imputed to our credit. 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us, "For by one Spirit, God the Holy Spirit," the word "by" in the Greek means "by means of." For by means of one Spirit, the Holy Spirit is a personal agent who does the baptizing here, actually identifying you with the Lord Jesus Christ. By placing you into union with Him, you become part of the church, His body. There are lots of people who are members of local churches who are not at the same time members of the body of Christ. They're just not saved. 50 years ago, when I had a congregation with something like 70 members on the roll and 35 people sitting there handed to me, the first thing I went through was finding who was in the family of God and who was not. We had a lot of people there, you know, these little people coming. And the first thing I did was send letters to all that other half of the congregation that never showed up or periodically showed up and said that we are stripping our church membership down to those who are active participants. And for those who do not participate, they will be removed from our rolls within a month or something. And I think I signed it, "Adios, muchachos." Something very moving like that. That was my first firestorm. Who ever heard it? And we were a Baptist church. Who ever heard it? Removing names from the roll in a Baptist church. Who is this guy? And pretty soon, there were 35 people out there, first line, soldiers of Jesus Christ. And now we got into the deep things of expository preaching. And pretty soon, it began attracting, like flies to honey, people who were called of God to get on with a life that would count for eternity. And it all began because we separated those who had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and were in the body of Christ from those who were merely church members, unsaved, not connected at all with the body of Christ. So by means of the personal agency of one Spirit, and this explains what happened in Romans 6:3-4. Identifying the sinner with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God paying for the sins of the world. And I want to tell you something else. For even, it says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized." This word, baptizo, is in the Greek language what's called the aorist tense. And the aorist tense is a thing that happens in the past once for all. Isn't that interesting? It isn't present tense. We're all baptized, and now we might drop out of salvation, and we could come back in and get baptized again and drop out of salvation. Aorist tense. And when a Greek reads that, he says, wait a minute. If you're baptized by one Spirit, it's irreversible. That's right. You don't reverse a birth. Ask any mother. So, the Word of God is alive and active as long as the truth is what people are able to understand. And that's what church is all about. Romans 6:3-4. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Are you walking in that life? If you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you're spiritually alive. Why act as if you were dead?